You know, kids can be what can be charitably called a hot mess. They can cop attitude. They can act out. They can be whiny and demanding. They can throw a fit. They can gripe about how unfair their lives are. They argue a blue streak. They can fake hearing loss. And then they can technically obey, but in such a grudging, half-hearted, fussy, foot-dragging manner that it negates the whole attempt. We love you, kids. We've all seen kids acting like that. We've all been kids acting like that. Just sideways. And here's the thing. Even God's children can get sideways. God, being the perfect father that he is, and still his kids can sometimes be a bundle of unhappy, grouchy, hot mess. That was a situation in the prophet Malachi's day. Israel was all kinds of out of sorts. Once again, their relationship with God was in shambles. We're going to see it all in the coming weeks. Their worship was pathetic. Their obedience was pathetic. And on top of that, they were giving the Lord all kinds of attitude. They grumbled that he was treating them unfairly, and so serving him was a big, fat waste of time. And the Lord responded. He responded by sending his people his word through a messenger. That's what Malachi's name means, my messenger. God began a conversation with them. Several conversations with them, actually. In all of the six messages that Malachi brings, God will say something, they will give a snarky retort, and God will explain and describe what he's talking about. Now, what do you think that the Lord's going to go after first as he talks with these sideways kids? It's not what you might expect. His very first priority is to remind them of his love for them. Yes, Israel has got all sorts of problems, and God is going to address them. He'll even have some stern words for them over the course of Malachi's six oracles. But right off the bat, before anything else is said, he wants to assure them of his love. So what about you this morning, child of God? You may have come here this morning and there's all sorts of problems in your Christian life. You feel sideways all over. And you hear me talk about Israel's problems and you say to yourself, yeah, that kind of sounds like me. If so, listen. Listen. If your relationship with the Lord Jesus isn't what it should be, what is the very first thing that you need? It's not what you might expect. It's not a new to-do list or a new devotional plan or a new accountability partner. Your first need is to have your cold heart warmed afresh by the love of God. And if your heart is warm toward your God, that's actually going to take care of a lot of other things downstream. So this morning, child of God, listen to your Father as he speaks to you. Know for certain that he has chosen you and that he loves you. And this truth, allow it to melt your heart, melt the coldness, any coldness that's in your heart toward him. So at this point, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, please. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew. And if you're using a blue Bible from the seats in front of you, you can find Malachi 1 on page 801. I'll mention also, you may be helped by following along in the sermon outline that's on the gray insert in your bulletin. Malachi 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, you may be wondering how Israel got back into this mess, because last week when we finished up the book of Haggai, everything seemed to be going so well, right? It was going well. Remember, Israel is back in the promised land after the Babylonian exile, and in Haggai's day, the Lord had stirred up the hearts of the people, and they had responded with reverence and obedience, and they demonstrated that by getting to work and rebuilding the temple. And the Lord had declared that he was with them and that he was going to bless them. Things looked like they were on such a good trajectory. What happened? Well, that was about 60 years ago. Haggai we can date exactly to 520 BC. Malachi we can't be as exact. It's probably somewhere around 460 BC. Now, during this 60-year period, the temple did get finished. But that's about it. The community of the returned exiles remained fairly small. They were still under the rule of the Persians, and life in the land was still pretty challenging. Now, they didn't go back to full-on idolatry like their ancestors had, but just over time, their sense of hardship and insignificance grew, and so they started neglecting their relationship with the Lord. And they got disillusioned that God was really looking out for them. And that led to apathy and to cynicism and to mistrust. Guys, this is actually a pretty important dynamic to understand. Low-key hardship, when you experience it over a long period of time, can be relatively difficult to bear up under well. This is a little like what Mary Margaret was saying. Sometimes it can actually be easier to experience a severe trial for a short time and still cling on tightly to the goodness of God. But sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a protracted, extended, long period of what we might call moderate difficulty. And that requires a special kind of watchfulness, because what happens? Satan is prone to keep coming back to us and coming back to us all along the same lines. Drip, drip, drip. This is hard, isn't it? Drip, drip, drip. Why is God making this so challenging for you? Drip, drip, drip. How can this be good for you? Drip, drip, drip. Does God really love you? Drip, drip, drip. And our trust in him erodes. See, our enemy knows how to play a long game. And we can let our guard down, and we can start listening to his voice, and we can fall into despondency and apathy and mistrust. That's what had happened to Israel, and they were in a bad way. And so the Lord sends his word to them by the hand of Malachi. And his first word to them is, I have loved you. They have been loved by God. That sounds so routine, perhaps, but it's actually mind-blowing. They have been loved by God. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke light into existence, whose hand formed the mountains and dug the fjords, who called forth fruit from the earth, who has scattered stars and galaxies across the sky. The eyes of all wait upon this God, and he gives them their food in due season. He rules over all the peoples. The nations are as dust on the scales in his sight. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the God who has loved them. Moreover, he is the Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, I am who I am, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the God who entered into a covenant with their fathers at Sinai and maintains that covenant and brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the God who has loved them. Friends, think it. To be loved by this God. It's the only thing that really matters. Full stop. To be one whom the Lord loves? If we've got our heads screwed on straight, that's staggering. It takes the breath away. It's glory and joy and wonder with a little bit of terror mixed in and delight at the heart-stopping absolute goodness of it all. Or at least that's how it ought to be, right? Unless you're jaded and suspicious and sullen and sideways. And if that's the case, then when God says, "I have loved you," you say, "How have you loved us?" See, they mistrust him. Why don't they trust him? Because they're looking at their circumstances. And their lives are kind of hard. And Jerusalem's walls are still in wreckage around the city. And they're making a living in the backwaters of the Persian Empire is tough. And it seems often like the bad guys seem to get ahead and the good guys get stepped on. So where's the proof, Lord? You say that you love us, but we want to see some concrete evidence of it. In what way have you loved us? Because if you really did, things wouldn't be the way they are. Now, don't we tend to do exactly the same thing? Brothers and sisters, are we really all that different? The word of the Lord comes to us, and it tells us, 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." And instead of our hearts being happy and comforted and at peace by that word, how do? We are fretful and dissatisfied. And from some frozen, ice-cold corner of our hearts come questions. "Lord, if you really loved me, wouldn't things be different in my marriage? Lord, if you really loved me, wouldn't my kids be doing better? Lord, if you really loved me, why are things so tight financially? Lord, if you really loved me, why won't you let me have whatever desires on your heart? Lord, if you loved me, you'd have answered my prayer about this or that important matter by now." So where's the evidence of your love? I need something tangible. I need something I can get my hands on. How have you loved me? Now, we don't tend to say that. We may not even admit that to our conscious thoughts, but deep down, friends, we do tend to mistrust the love of God. And those seeds of mistrust produce all kinds of evil fruit. When God's children doubt that he loves them, it produces a coldness in our affections toward him. Our love for him grows lukewarm. We begin to think of him as a hard master. And when we do that, that leads to weary, foot-dragging, grudging obedience. It leads to distracted and half-hearted worship, which we don't enjoy, and which doesn't honor God, and which doesn't bless other people. One interesting fruit is it leads to self-protection. And if that's your bent, listen, here's the connection, I think. Because if God's not really going to take care of us the way he ought to do if he really loved us, then we better look out for ourselves because we can't trust him to look after us. So we protect. All of this we can see in Israel in Malachi's day. And all of this, if we're honest, we can sometimes see in our own hearts. But God knows our hearts better than we do. And he's so gracious. Even though that mistrust, when you think about it, it's such an insult to his goodness. Such that we might expect him just to whack us for daring to cop such an attitude. And yet he bears with us with patience. He gave Israel proof of his love, and he does the same for us. Let's go back to our text and read, starting in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Here's the proof. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Friends, God's children can be sure of his love when they remember that his love actually makes distinctions. The Lord tells Israel that his love for them is sure, and they can know it to be sure, because it isn't dependent in any way on them, but rather it's based on his own free choice. He chose to set his affection on Jacob and not Esau. Now, this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. I'd like you to hold your finger in Malachi 1 for a minute and turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and I want you to go to chapter 25, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 19. Genesis 25, 19. These are the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. Must have been painful. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So God had chosen Abraham and made a covenant of blessing with him, that his family would become a great nation, and that they would be God's special people and bring his blessing to the world. Now, in his old age, God had given Abraham a son, Isaac, the child of promise, and he was the proof that God would in fact fulfill all the covenant promises. And so the promises passed from generation to generation, first to Abraham, then to Isaac. The Lord gives Isaac and Rebekah two sons, twin boys. And during this pregnancy, God gives a word. These boys' destinies will be divided. And the younger son will prove to be the stronger. Now, over time, it actually becomes clear what that means. It means that God's intention is that Jacob, the second born, will be the heir to all the promises of covenant blessing that he gave to Abraham. It's going to be Jacob and his seed, the nation of Israel, that will be God's chosen people. While Esau and his seed, the nation of Edom, they are rejected. They're not partakers in God's covenant, and they do not know the Lord. And now, then for centuries, these two nations lived side by side. Edom inhabits a mountainous territory down to the south and the east of Israel. And over centuries, there's just ongoing conflict between them. Now, in Malachi's day, here's what was recently in the rearview mirror. Back just 100 years ago, for their point of view, recent memory, when the Lord judged Israel for their wickedness and sent them, the Babylonians, to destroy Jerusalem and exile them to Babylon, Edom had been having a field day. They were so excited about Israel's fall. They had gloated. They had looted. They'd celebrated among the wreckage of Jerusalem. They had a party. You know, does that ever happen in any of your houses? Brother, and yeah, one isn't doing so well, and that actually makes the other one a little happy. Well, that's what happened with Esau and Jacob, with Edom and Israel. With that background in mind, let's go back to Malachi. Recently, what had happened is that God's judgment had fallen on Edom too, because of their hostility and their malice toward God's people. And a group called the Nabataeans had invaded from the desert and actually kicked them out of their land. And that was the Lord's doing. See in verse 3. I have laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. So now Edom's actually in a similar boat to Israel. They're both small and they're struggling to rebuild. But God makes a distinction between them. He's restoring Israel, but his hand is against Edom. All their efforts, God's going to tear down. And his anger toward them is enduring, and they are going to remain stuck in their wickedness. Okay, now that's a fair bit of a history lesson. But let's zoom out to the big picture again. Remember, what's God saying to his people? I have loved you. And yes, they say, but how can we tell? God says, look, you can see it in the fact that I have made a distinction between you and Edom. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And you can see it. Well, now we come to something that Malachi's original audience wouldn't have had any problem with, but we might. The reality that God has chosen to set his love on some and not on others. And he is free to do so. And there is nothing untoward about that. God chose to set his love on Israel and not Edom. And that goes all the way back to his choice to set his love on Jacob and not on Esau. And by the way, God's decision had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything good in Jacob. It was simply God's free choice to love him. The scriptures are actually at some pains to drive this home. Right here, in this text, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, they're twins. Now, it's clear from Genesis, Esau wasn't a good man. He was a scoundrel. But Jacob was a scoundrel too. Until God literally got a hold of him and wrestled him to the ground, Jacob was a grasping, scheming, manipulative deceiver. So God's choice to love Jacob is not due to his intrinsic goodness or loveliness. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as I have written, Jacob I loved." Now he quotes Malachi. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." He goes back to this text. See, God's choice was absolutely not based on their works. It wasn't because Jacob was good and Esau was not. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau before either of them had done anything good or bad. Now, God really hammers this down for Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Listen, guys, I love you, and actually, I don't love you. You're so awesome. You're awesome because I love you. It's just important that you know this. You're really not all that in a bag of chips." So in Deuteronomy 7, he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He chose them instead of everybody else. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And then a couple chapters later, he says, "Yeah, remember, it's not about you. I'm about to fulfill my promise that I made to your father Abraham to give you the land. But don't think I'm giving that to you because you're so righteous. Actually, you're a stubborn and rebellious people." "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their seed after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Friends, why all this emphasis on the fact Israel didn't earn God's love? Why does it matter? Think about it. In Malachi's day, I know we're jumping around a bit, but now back to Malachi. Israel's a hot mess. Unhappy, grouching, pitching a fit, "You don't really love us." And the Lord comes to his children, and the very first thing he does is he takes their hot, grubby little faces in his hands, and he says, "How do you know that I love you? Because I've chosen to love you. I love you unconditionally. I love you because I love you. It doesn't depend on you. You didn't do anything to deserve my love. And I don't set my love on everyone. I didn't have to set it on you, but I have set it on you." And when the Lord loves you, Buster, there's no getting around it. Consider yourself loved. See, that's what they need to get their arms around. And if they do, what's going to happen? If they can grasp that, then their eyes are going to be lifted up above their circumstances and away from themselves, and they're going to be able to revel in the greatness and the glory of God. Verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Their confidence in the love of God for them will stabilize them and will enable them to live for him, live for his concerns, live for his glory. It's all dependent on whether they really believe that he loves them. That's why the very first thing they need to do is be gripped by the love of God. And brothers and sisters, it's the first thing we need too. It's actually critical if we're going to live faithful and fruitful lives that glorify God. So to that end, let us spend the rest of our time marveling at the love of God. Because is there any coldness in your heart toward the Lord this morning? The answer is to listen to his words of love and let them melt that coldness from your heart. First off, where is the love of God seen? Where is the love of God seen? We know where we tend to look for it, in our circumstances and in our feelings. How easy or difficult, how painful or pleasant we perceive our lives to be. And so our sense of God's love waxes and wanes as our circumstances change. That's all baloney. God's unchanging love, and his love is unchanging. His unchanging love is seen in what is constant and sure and certain. It's in the gift of his Son. That is where God's love can be seen. And see, we have an advantage here over Israel because we've seen in fulfillment what they only saw in type and in shadow. The love of God is truly and fully known in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, God the Father saw a world lost in sin and misery, dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and in rebellion against him. And when God looked down at a humanity that had rejected him, did he just wash his hands of us? Did he say, good riddance, and leave us to perish? Is that his response? No. In love, the Father sent the Lord Jesus, his own beloved Son, into the world. And why did he send him? He sent him to die. He sent him to rescue helpless sinners like you and like me. He sent him so that Jesus could take our sins upon himself and suffer punishment in our place. He sent Jesus so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent him so that we could become part of his family and we could know his everlasting love as his children. He sent him to die. I'm going to quote at length from a very old Lutheran hymn writer because he captures this beautifully far better than I can. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak, and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, all this I gladly suffer. This lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior, whom God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father said, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion, they will share the fruit of your salvation. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly I'll bear what thou commands me. My will conforms to your decree. I'll do what you have asked me. O wondrous love, what hast thou done? The Father offers up his Son. The Son, content, descendeth. Oh, love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the world's foundation. Friends, where will you find the love of God? In a bloodied brow, in nail-pierced hands, in a wounded side, in the cry of despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the cry of triumph, it is finished. What's finished, beloved? Your redemption. This is how you define God's love, by the cross. Not by your circumstances. How have you loved us? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Full stop. No further proof necessary. Now let's ask a further question as we marvel at the love of God. What is it like? Well, I kind of like the description given by the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a never-stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. And why is that love so everlastingly sure and certain? Friends, it's because it's free and unconstrained and based on his choice and his will, and it doesn't depend on us. See, friend, God does not love his children because they are intrinsically lovely. A good thing, too. Because no human being is lovely except, of course, the Lord Jesus. We're defiled and unworthy because of our sin. We can't hope to earn or deserve his love, and yet he chose to love unlovely sinners and redeem them and make them his children. Before Jacob was born, before he'd done anything good or bad, God chose to love him. He doesn't love you because you're lovely, child of God. You're lovely because he loves you. And that's why you can so trust in the unchangeableness of his love, because it doesn't depend on your performance, and it never has. It doesn't depend on how you're doing this week. It only depends on his free and unconstrained choice. You could not make him love you, and you can't make him stop loving you. He sovereignly chose to love you. A further question. Who receives God's love, God's saving love? Those to whom he chooses to give it. Those on whom he chooses to set his mercy. In other words, the elect. Yes, dear ones, Malachi 1 teaches us election. God has loved Jacob and hated Esau. Both were undeserving. Both were sinners and scoundrels. Both deserved his wrath. But one in mercy he chose, and one he rejected. The Bible does teach that out of a world of rebellious dead sinners, God chooses to save some. It's a huge number. In fact, it's a number no one can count. But it's not every sinner. God is free to go through and love some savingly, and leave others. And no one has the right to say, God is obligated to love me. Really, friend? On what grounds is he obligated to love you? Because you're good? Because you deserve it? Because that's simply not true. Rather, Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. But as we know, not all come to the Son. Not all come to Jesus. Why not? Well, first, because in their stubborn waywardness, they will not come to him for life. And also because they are not drawn by the Father to come to him. The The Bible is just very clear. There's no injustice on God's part in saving some and not others. The Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No one can constrain his mercy. In Romans 9, Paul says, so then it depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs, not human will, but it depends on God who has mercy. Now that for us is difficult to hear. We're trained to think that fairness depends on absolutely equal opportunity, maybe even equal outcome. And so we're quick to charge God with unfairness, but he simply rejects that charge. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. My love is free. He loves sinners freely. He has loved and sent his son to die for a multitude of sinners so great that no one can count it. And yet there's another question to be asked. Okay, so if God loves his elect, then how are his elect known? And how can I know if I'm among them? And here's wonderful truth, more wonderful truth. They're known because they come to Jesus. They place their faith and their trust in his salvation. So do you want to know for sure that you're one of God's beloved? Believe on his son. Believe on his son. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks and believes. That's how God's beloved are known. So my non-Christian friend, don't worry. May I come to Christ? Yes, you may. Look on the Son. Will God accept me? Yes, he will, if you believe in his Son. If you're outside of Christ and you know you're a sinner and you're sick and tired of your rebellion and you yearn to know the love of God, don't overcomplicate things. Your business is not to concern yourself with God's election. That's his business. What's your business? It's the promise of God that if you will come to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and believe on him, you will be saved. That is a sure and certain promise. Your business is the command of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you obey his call, you will know yourself to be the object of God's sovereign and glorious love. You can know the love of God today. Look on him and live. Last question. What response does God's love call forth? It calls for a warm heart. Child of God, are you a hot mess this morning? Is your relationship with Jesus not all that it should be? And are you stuck in an unhappy cycle of mistrust and faltering obedience? Know this, if you're in Christ, God has loved you. God has chosen you. God has given his son for you. Jesus has gone through death and judgment for you. The Holy Spirit has worked in you to open your eyes and cause you to come to life and believe the gospel. You are loved by God. So maybe today you need to repent of feeling hard done by God. Maybe you need to repent of demanding from him other, more tangible signs of his affection when Jesus stands before you holding out nail-scarred hands. Maybe you need to meditate once again on your own unworthiness to receive his love. The reality that the only thing you came to him with was your sin. The reality that even though you were so unworthy, you have been loved by God. Maybe you need to stop looking obsessively at yourself and instead look up, look out at Jesus afresh and meditate on the costliness of his love that he would offer his own precious life that you might be redeemed. What will be the result? All manner of good. No longer will we be sideways, but rather will be overcome with wholehearted devotion. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. What's the result? For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I let go of the world. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Suddenly, the fact that we're loved by this God becomes everything to us. And we're freed for worship, for loving service, for a life lived for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us know that we are loved by you in Jesus Christ. And let that actually be transformative for us. In Jesus' name, amen.